I promise you, you will not be going outside today. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, after a three-week hiatus, we are resuming this morning our study in 1 Peter. And we left off with verse 12 of chapter 2, where we are called to live lives of excellent behavior and good deeds. They're actually the same word there, excellent behavior, good deeds, referring to that which is winsome, that which is beautiful. And this excellent behavior is to be lived in the face of mockery and gossip and false accusations. In fact, Peter says we are to live lives that disprove the bad things that we're being accused of. Our excellent behavior is an extension of the excellent accomplishments or the excellencies of the God who dwells within us and who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We also noted that there's a qualifying factor in this process, that most people who see in us the grace and the beauty of Christ will not be impressed. But some will. And when that happens, Peter writes, that's going to happen on the day of visitation, as we noted there, when the Spirit of God opens the eyes of their hearts to recognize the supernatural authenticity of what they are seeing in our lives. This is the big picture. This is the aim. This is the goal, that others might see Christ in our lives and glorify God as a result. Over the next few weeks, we're going to see as Peter, how he will explain the dynamic of displaying Christ in our lives and how that's worked out through submission in three areas of our daily lives. First, today, it'll be the area of government and secular society, and then in the challenges of our employment, and thirdly, in the crucible of our marriages. But the context that frames our submission in all of these areas is always the revealing of Christ in us, that we might be a living gospel that the Spirit can use in the lives of those around them, those in the lives of those around us, to point them to Christ. I'm reading this morning from 1 Peter 2, verses 12 through 17, just to bring a little bit of the context back from last time. 1 Peter 2, verses 12 through 17. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. This is God's word. Let's pray before we begin this message this morning. Father, we praise you that in your sovereign plan, you place us together in this community of grace, and we pray that even in our casual conversations, we would build up one another in Christ, build up one another in our faith. And thinking of the ladies who are away at the coast, we pray for a special work of grace in their lives. We pray also for Nancy Nofziger recovering from hip surgery. We pray for a complete and a speedy recovery. We ask that she might sense your presence in her life in a powerful way. We also we ask that you would continue to confirm your will as we move forward with Tom and Tammy in the pastoral search. And now thinking about this passage, I pray that your Spirit might illuminate this passage in 1 Peter that each of us might receive from it the message as it applies in our own lives. Maybe not the way I planned it. May my words, in fact, not get in the way of your message for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If God is not glorious to us, His glory will not be seen in us. If God is not glorious to us, His glory is not going to be seen by others in us. If what we value, if what we hold precious is anchored in this world, those observing our lives will not see the transforming power of Christ. Therefore, Peter writes, a little review here, verse 11, we are to live as aliens and sojourners in this world, knowing that we are citizens of a far better kingdom, and we are on our way to a far better homeland. And the only way that we can maintain this mindset of an alien and a sojourner is to continually embrace again and again the reality that our God is more glorious than this world around us, that what we cannot see far surpasses anything here we are able to see. And that's what verses 9 and 10 are about. In Him, Peter writes, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And because of Him, Peter writes, we were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And because of Him, we who were not a people are now the people of God. And because of Him, we who had not received mercy and did not receive mercy and desperately needed mercy have received mercy. Remember, remember, remember who we used to be and who we now are in Christ. And God's purpose in calling us to partner with Him in this great drama of redemption is that we might proclaim the excellent accomplishments of the One who did all of this for us. God the Father has a part. God the Son has a part. God the Spirit has a part. And in them, we too have a part. And it is that we might proclaim the excellent accomplishments of the One who did this for us. Submission is a vehicle for evangelism. When God is most glorious to us, His glory will shine through us. And believers in whom, and unbelievers around us in whom God is working, when that happens, will see in us things they cannot explain. However, what people are going to see, what they're going to see in your life, in my life, is going to grow out of that which we most value. In our own lives, we need to settle this question again and again and again as to who we really are and what we really value. The issues of verses 9 through 12, we need to settle that issue before we can move on to verses 13 through 17. In verses 13 through 17, God is directly named in 4 out of 5 verses. God is directly named in 4 out of 5 verses. But again, our lives will not display the excellency of our God unless He is our most precious treasure. That's the foundation, the launching pad that Peter is taking when he moves in to verses 13 to 17. Well, God is directly named in 4 out of 5 verses. Verse 13, for the Lord's sake. Verse 15, for such is the will of God. Verse 16, as bond slaves of God. Verse 17, fear God. And verse 14 proclaims that the government as being God's instrument, which Romans chapter 13 says that is God has put that into place. God is at the center. God is at the center of everything Peter has to say about submission, verse after verse after verse. God is at the center. He's talking about submission, and God is at the center in this section. And if we don't get that, we're going to miss the message that Peter has for us about submission. This week, we're going to look at submission in relation to government. Next week, it's going to be submission in the workplace, and then submission in our marriage. And if God is not at the center, submission was going to be a burden. Submission is going to be something we have to tolerate instead of a work of redemption that we can embrace. When God is not at the center, submission becomes meaningless. Submission becomes burdensome. God has to be at the center. And Peter writes him in the center of verse after verse after verse when he launches here into the topic of submission. Thus it is, Peter writes, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For the Lord's sake. Submission is about our God. It's not about our government. It's not about our circumstances. Submission, at its core, is about our God. It's not about our government. It's not about our circumstances. Submission is for the sake of our mission, not our situation. Submission is for the sake of our mission, not our situation. We can get caught up in our situation and the details of our situation and in the injustice of what's going on and the unfairness and why we should not have to submit. But submission is for the sake of our mission, not our situation. If we are continually coming to Christ, the living stone, our source of life, and are being built up by the Spirit, enabled to offer our lives as spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God, submission will be one of the results of that process. Submission is simply an extension of the work of God in our lives. It has to be an extension of the work of God in our lives. It's not something we're going to just grit our teeth and say we're going to do. It has to be an overflow of the work of God in our lives. It's interesting, the writers of the epistles, as you go through the New Testament, they frame these mundane situations of our lives in cosmic terms. The work of a sovereign God in the drama of redemption, the all-powerful God living within us, the eternal outcomes that lay before us. And Peter wants us to see submission in bigger terms, to live our lives for bigger things. And that's why he puts God in verse after verse after verse. These are matters that we think of as really mundane, really having nothing to do with our life in Christ. The IRS, the DMV, traffic laws, building inspectors, police officers, the Supreme Court 3,000 miles away, the Department of Fish and Game, the parking meters along the street. But Peter frames these mundane dimensions of our daily lives in cosmic terms. No matter what we are dealing with, we are to think big. We are to think in terms of eternity, looking for the revelation of Christ. Because our infinite God is intimately involved in all the details of our lives. And that makes all the details of our lives infinitely big. Paul, addressing immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, when you're involved in immorality, you bring the Spirit of God to bed with you. If you're joined with a prostitute, the Spirit of God is joined with a prostitute. If you argue with a policeman, Christ is part of that conversation. Because Christ lives in you. Christ owns you. And you were saved to display Christ in all the situations of life. God permeates these verses, and submission is about God's glory. It is about living our destiny. It is about displaying Christ in the world around us. Eternal outcomes are at stake. I need to live my life for bigger things. I need to live my life for bigger things. That's the principle that undergirds this entire section. Verses 13 through 15 are about silencing critics with godly submission. Peter writes, submit to every human institution. Submit to every, E-V-E-R-Y, human institution. He refers to the king as the one in authority. He's the guy at the top. And he refers to governors as those being sent by him. Thus, kings refers to the ultimate authority, whatever that may be, and governors refers to delegated authority. Kings, ultimate authority, governors, delegated authority, that spills down to all the various levels of bureaucracy. Peter has in mind the entire governmental infrastructure. All the civil authorities, from the emperor in Rome to the governors, to the soldiers under them, to the magistrates they appoint, to the tax collectors they employ. Every human institution. Not every just institution. Not every non-corrupted institution. Every institution. Paul is more expansive on this matter in Romans 13. And I want to read some excerpts here from Romans 13. Starting at verse 1, I'm going to read some excerpts. Every person is to be subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. For it, human government, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Nothing's left out, no loopholes, no exceptions. Romans 13 reminds us that governing authorities were established by God, and he who resists the governing authority resists God. Government is for our good. Bad government is better than no government. Bad government is better than no government. The worst government is better than anarchy. When civil governments collapse, the result is chaos. No one is safe. Death and destruction tear apart the land. We saw it happen in Rwanda. We saw it in Somalia. We saw it in Bosnia. When the government collapses, chaos resolves. Death and destruction rage. Historian Arnold Toynbee wrote, "As long as original sin remains an element in human nature, Caesar will always have plenty to do." God established human government to hold back the tide of evil and destruction in human society. Both Paul and Peter are clear. God's purpose in government is the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So we look around us, and our initial response, okay, they're supposed to be punishing evil and praising what is good. And we look around and we say, yeah, but wait. What about submission when a human institutions oppose God's purpose? Are there no exceptions? There are. In fact, Peter himself, as you recall, was involved in one of the clearest exceptions mentioned in all of Scripture. Acts chapter 5 gives us the account. Jesus had commanded, "You shall be my witnesses." The rulers in Jerusalem said to Peter, "Do not witness anymore in the name of Jesus." Peter's response in Acts 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." Some other examples from Scripture out of Exodus 1 are the Jewish midwives in Egypt. Pharaoh said, kill the children. They said, "No, we can't do that." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego commanded to worship the golden image. They said, "No, we can't do that. We will not do that." Daniel, the law said you cannot pray to God even in private. But Daniel, knowing the law, knowing the consequences, continued to pray in his house as he always had. These are some clear examples of exceptions in Scripture. But exceptions occur only when you and I personally are called on to violate God's commands. Only when we are personally called on to violate God's commands. A bad law is never a reason to break a good law. The law permitting abortions in America is horrifically, horribly bad. But that bad law does not justify bombing an abortion clinic or assaulting a clinic employee. A bad law was enacted during Peter's time, declaring that Caesar was God and Caesar was Lord. That's the law of the land. Yet Peter does not call the Christians to oppose that law and to mount protest to that law and try to storm the palace. But when a believer was required to personally declare that Caesar is Lord, he or she must refuse. When we're personally called to violate a command of God, we must refuse. Humbly, respectfully refuse. And along with that refusal is accepting the unjust consequences of a sinful demand. It is accepting the unjust consequences of a sinful demand. Hebrews 10:34 describes some Christians who, knowing in advance the consequences, refused to personally obey a command or a law that violated God's commands. It says this, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Godly people through the ages have accepted without resistance or complaint the unjust consequences of a sinful demand. And that has been a testimony to unbelievers. Years ago, and I heard a man relate who knew personally the person involved in this. Years ago in communist Hungary, a pastor was arrested for preaching the gospel. The judge said, "Your trial is set for 9 o'clock tomorrow." The pastor replied, "I will be here." The judge said, "Let him go." The police objected, "He might run away. You can't trust him. Let's keep him in jail. He might not come back." The judge said, "No. This man is a Baptist. If he says he will be here at 9 o'clock, he will be here at 9 o'clock. Let him go." Displaying our good behavior, displaying in our good behavior the excellencies of our God by our submission. As our culture and our government become increasingly hostile to Christ and to the righteous requirements of a holy God, we can expect this tension to increase in our own lives as believers. Pharmacists, doctors, nurses may be called on to make career-ending decisions in doing what is right. Public employees of all types may increasingly face career-ending decisions in doing what is right. As we speak, this kind of issue faces Grace Bible Fellowship. It's something we're going to have to talk about among our elders. It faces us in the area of marriage. A minister of the gospel is invested by the state to perform a legal marriage. A wedding ceremony typically ends with the pastor saying, "By the power invested in me by the state of Oregon, I now pronounce you husband and wife." But now we have to rethink that. A minister operating under the authority of the state of Oregon, under Oregon law, has a certain obligation to perform marriages regardless of sexual orientation. So how do we respond to this? It could be that now we need to counsel couples getting married to first engage a civil ceremony by a justice of the peace, a 10-minute process that gives their marriage legal standing. And then following that, perhaps they will hold a covenant ceremony, a church wedding, in submission to the authority of God's word, officiated by a minister of the gospel and calling on the church community to witness their sacred vows. Things we have to think through. Peter knew all about the exceptions, but that's not his emphasis in this passage, because most of our lives is not lived in the area of the exception. Most of life is to be lived in submission to the civil authorities, no matter how corrupt, no matter how unreasonable. Bear in mind, the king. When Peter writes the king, he's writing about Nero, one of the most horrific emperors of all time. In fact, Nero, within 3 years, is going to arrest Peter, and Peter is going to watch while his wife is crucified before his eyes, and then he is crucified. This is the king he's talking about when he says to honor the king. Through our submission, God's sovereign intention for us is to silence the ignorance of godless critics. That's God's intention for us through our submission. Verse 15, "For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." The word that Peter uses for ignorance describes people who do not know at all what they're talking about. They know nothing about it. And the word for foolish men implies that they are willfully ignorant. They've made no effort to discover the truth. In other words, if they were to stop and think about what they know, the conclusions they have drawn do not make sense. But it's not that simple, because the thinking processes of unbelievers have been shaped and distorted by the fall. Rosie O'Donnell, years past, a national talk show hostess, once stated that radical Christianity is just as threatening as radical Islam in a country like the United States. Close quote. Does that really make sense in our lived experience? How many committed Christians you know would fly a passenger plane into a building for Jesus? It's reckless thinking. And we are to demonstrate the untenableness, the foolishness of these verbal attacks and slander in our lives by keeping our behavior excellent, winsome, beautiful, through living submissive lives. The word for silence is actually to put a muzzle on a dog. We like to do that. Some of the more vociferous critics, we like that picture. Put a muzzle on a dog. Here's an account, a friend of mine from years past in California, Mitch. Mitch was a Christian friend who worked for Contra Costa County in California. And he asked the foreman if he could use the county shop during lunchtime to build projects of his own. The foreman gave him permission. And when he began, one of his co-workers immediately reported him to the foreman, who explained that Mitch had asked permission and received permission. Well, then the co-worker reported that Mitch was using county wood for his project. Well, that was actually a joke because the other workers were taking counting materials home on a regular basis. And he would just be doing what everyone else was doing if he were doing that. So the foreman didn't know what to do, and he asked Mitch about it. And Mitch pulled out a receipt that listed all of the lumber he was using. The foreman later told him, "I didn't really care. I knew he was just trying to harass you, but I'm so glad you had the receipt because I didn't know what I was going to do." By doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Peter is not saying here, that everyone who makes a false statement about us is going to be silenced by our winsome behavior, silenced by our submission to authority. People today are accustomed to hearing accusations about Christians, that Christians do not respect the laws of the land, such as women's reproductive rights, the right to marry whomever one wishes, and to assume whatever gender one prefers, that we are fundamentally not good citizens, that we are morally deficient, perhaps even a hazard or a danger. However, these indictments against you and me, Peter says, will be silenced in the minds of some people as they watch our lives and see the reality within us. Keep in mind the context of verse 12, the idea of visitation. For some people, these voices of criticism are silenced when, Peter says, in the day of visitation, when those whose eyes the Spirit of God is opening recognize the authentic work of God in us by our submission. The voices of the critics are silenced when those whose eyes the Spirit of God is opening and whose heart He's working to recognize the authentic work of God in our submission. In Peter's day and in our day, the slander is not going to stop. It's likely only to escalate. Romans chapter 1 explains that the culture at large retains a willful disinterest in the reality of God being displayed before their eyes. They should look at creation. All men and women should look at creation and see a wise and wonderful Creator, but they do not. And they should look at our lives if reality is being displayed in us and see the reality of a new creation, but they don't. They remain willfully blind. But so long as we live out Christ in our lives, some people will see. Some people will see the slander and the lies for what they are because God visits them and God opens their eyes and opens their hearts and they recognize that what they are seeing is the reality of Christ in our lives. This will surely happen because God is calling a people for His own possession. And one of the ways He's doing it is through our submission. Submission is the vehicle of evangelism. Moving on to verses 16 and 17. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Peter here is correcting a problem in the church at that time. And we have to infer the problem by his solution. Kind of have to work it backwards. And his solution to the problem is act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. So we can fairly, I think, infer some of these Christians apparently are claiming that freedom in Christ exempts them from objectionable obligations, obligations they don't like. I've heard third-hand accounts of Christians who do not pay taxes. No one's told me that personally, but I've heard third-hand accounts of that. claiming this is not their nation or claiming this money is used for unrighteous purposes, therefore they are exempt from paying taxes. They are responsible to God, not to this country. Because of U.S. churches' somewhat unique status of being tax exempt, that's not very common in the world. We have this unique status of being tax exempt, and because of that, some churches and church leaders have used that opportunity to amass enormous wealth. And the secular world looks on in disgust at the greed and abuse being done in the name of Christ, under the cover of Christ. The word covering here means pretext or excuse. Remember, the context is still keeping our behavior excellent. Keeping our behavior excellent. But in this case, we see Christians, instead of allowing Christ to change their behavior, are using Christ as an excuse to justify their behavior, and in the process, bringing reproach to the name of Christ. The government does bad things with my tax money, so I'm not going to pay tax. God would want me to be on time for this appointment. He would want me to keep my word. Therefore, I will exceed the speed limit. We have been freed to serve a new master. Bond slave, Peter says. A bond slave was a slave who had been set free by his master. His master was willing to forego the value and the cost to invest and set him free. However, given that freedom, because he loved his master so much, he asked his master who set him free if he could just serve him the rest of his life, because he loved him so much and he was such a good master. And so it is with us. Christ has given us our freedom. But now that we are free, Peter points out that there is no better life than the life in the master's house. That with the kindest, most gracious master in the universe, life with the very person who gave us new birth, the one who shed his blood for us and gave his own life to us and planted it within us. Knowing that, who wouldn't say, "Let me serve you the rest of my life"? Wow. Peter instructs us, use the freedom that Christ bought for us and gave to us to serve him and to please him and proclaim his great worthiness. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify or build up." The fact that something is permitted does not make it worthy. Our freedom to do something does not make it right or appropriate. The bond slave says, "How will this choice affect my master? Will it advance his mission? Will it enhance his reputation?" Rather than rationalizing why we need not submit, in Christ we are to be recognizing the great glory displayed by our submitting. Will this give him pleasure or will it cause him pain? The more we understand God's glory in our submission, the more eager we will be to submit in whatever the situation. Our freedom in Christ is not an excuse to lower the bar of our behavior. Our freedom in Christ is not an excuse to lower the bar of our behavior. In fact, just the opposite. Freedom in Christ greatly expands our call to submission. Freedom in Christ greatly expands our call to submission. Outside of Christ, when people submit, they submit out of fear, or out of duty, or maybe out of manipulation. We submit because we fear losing our job. We fear getting a ticket or going to jail or damaging our reputation or being embarrassed. We submit because we're afraid of the possible outcome if we don't. Or we submit out of duty. It's just less hassle to go with the flow, whether I hate it or not. Or we submit in hopes of making a good impression and gaining some sort of favor or advantage. In all cases, we only submit because there's something in it for us. To avoid something bad, to gain something good. We do not submit because we want to. Naturally, we do not submit because we want to. In the Garden of Eden, Satan asks, did God really say you could not eat from that tree? No. That's not true. You surely will not die. Okay? You surely will not die. Listen, you don't have to submit to God, and you don't have to submit to anyone. You can be your own God. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. God Eve and God Adam and God. We can all be in the garden together. You do not have to submit. You can be your own God, deciding what is right for you. And since that fateful moment, sin has short-circuited submission in every two-year-old who has walked the earth for the rest of their lives. We resist submission. We only do it when we must. But Christ restores submission on every level of our lives. Joyful submission reveals the glory of Christ in us. Our submission demonstrates God restoring that garden relationship he had with people who completely trust his sovereign wisdom and his infinite love in every aspect of life. Our submission is it's a spiritual sacrifice through Christ, pleasing to God. It's important to notice that in verse 17, Peter has not changed subjects. We're still talking submission. Submission is the subject of the verses before it. Submission is the subject of the verses below it. We're in submission. But in verse 17, Peter raises the bar of God honoring, Christ exalting, Spirit empowered submission. For the unbeliever, submission, when it must be done, only applies to authority. But Peter is taking submission to a new level. For the believer, not only is the reason for our submission immensely expanded by God's glory, the scope of our submission is also immensely expanded. The bar of submission is raised to supernatural heights, only attainable by the infinite life of Christ being planted in us, that's been planted in us. Verse 17 provides four areas of submission for the believer. Honor all people, because all people bear the image of God. Honor all people, because all people are made in the image of God. This requires supernatural transformation of my heart and your heart. This requires new lenses for our eyes. It requires that we see people differently, because in Christ, everyone we meet is worthy of honor. And the word honor here is the same word as used for honor the king. It means to prize, to value, to attribute worth or merit to someone. Every person I meet is worthy of honor. I place them above myself. I once heard it said that the most important person at any given moment is that person standing in front of you. Think about the people we meet in our day. Bank tellers, grocery checkers, gas station attendants, people standing with us in line at the checkout stand. Think of all the many, many people in our daily lives. Honor all people. Rude people. Annoying people. Boring people. arrogant people. Honor all people. And what about people that we are careful to bypass in our daily lives? Homeless people, addicted people, bedridden people, inconvenient people. We don't have time to explore that in depth today. But I believe this concept has the potential to revolutionize the way I go about my daily life and interact with people and the way you go about your life. As a child, I noticed that my father always spoke to strangers with great respect. He always said, "How are you today, sir? Thank you, sir. Yes, sir." He treated everyone like they were just really important. When I got to junior high, I realized that other people don't talk that way. Other people don't do that, so of course that was an embarrassment to me. Why does my dad have to be different? And so when I was with him, I asked him one evening, "Why do you say sir to people you don't even know?" And he replied, "I say sir to every tax-paying citizen in this country because I believe they are worthy of my respect." Peter says we are to honor all people. We naturally show honor to those who have the ability to advance our cause or to help us in what's important to us. But in our conversation and in our demeanor, we do not show honor for all people. We are not wired to honor people above ourselves. This has to be a spiritual sacrifice empowered by the Spirit, bringing pleasure to the Father and displaying the excellence of Christ through our lives to every person we meet. He raises the bar. Next, the relationship with other believers, which is one of much greater submission. Love other believers, because all believers bear the presence of Christ. All believers have the presence of Christ in them. When I'm looking at you, I'm looking at Christ. You're looking at Christ in me. We bear the presence of Christ. Love other believers. This is the agape love of chapter 1, verse 22, where we are to love fervently. We are to fervently stretch and to strain. That's what the word means. To continually lay down our lives for one another, laying down our preferences and our conveniences and our resources. Submission is living sacrificially for one another. And when unbelievers see this spiritual reality in us, some of them will recognize by the Holy Spirit the presence of Christ in our lives. As Jesus predicted, they will know that you are my disciples in that you have love for one another, joyfully submitted, laying down our lives for one another, and people will see Christ in us. Next, fear God. He alone is sovereign. Fear God. He alone is sovereign, and now he has become our Father. We are not to fear the King. We are not to fear other people. We are only to fear God. His sovereign power and authority are never, never to be trifled with. 1 Peter 1:17 says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Peter says, we fear him because he's become our Father. And we fear missing the good works that he's designed for us. And we fear doing things that would be a discredit to his wonderful name. We are not to treat lightly the work of God in our lives. Fear treating lightly the work of God in our lives. And finally, honor the King. Honor the King. Honor the King because of his God-ordained position. It is God who raises up kings. It is God who brings them down. The Lord God, Christ is the King, is the Lord of the kings of the earth. Although we are to honor all people, there's a distinction here. Okay, we're supposed to honor all people, honor the King. Although we are honor all people, we're not required to do what all people say. We're not required to submit to the demands of all people. But honoring the King requires we submit to his demands and that we do it in a spirit of honoring and valuing him because God has placed him or her in those positions of authority. It might be well in my own thoughts and conversations as our election unfolds to be careful that I'm honoring of those who are in position and seeking position. Honoring all men, honoring the King, fearing God, loving the brethren. To recap here as we begin to wind down, in studying these passages, I believe Peter recasts our submission in a secular, ungodly culture in two fundamental ways. The first is to live bigger lives. To frame, as we look at submission and it bothers us and the things that aren't right and the things that aren't fair and the things we don't like, to frame the situations of our lives in cosmic terms. The working of a sovereign God and the drama of redemption and bringing back creation. The all-powerful God living within us. And the eternal outcomes that lie before us in the moment by moment choices we make. To realize that Christ restores submission on every level of our lives. Joyful submission reveals the glory of Christ in us. Our submission demonstrates God restoring that garden relationship, that redemption, that restoring that garden relationship he had with people who completely trust his sovereign wisdom and infinite love in every aspect of life. He's bringing it back. He's redeeming it. The second way Peter recasts our submission, I think, is expanding it to every person in our lives. He just so raises the bar. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the King. Greatly expanding the scope of our submission and the culture around us. Raising the bar. Taking it to a way new level in Christ. Making it so big, none of us can fake it. Only in Christ can we live at that level of submission on a consistent basis. We must be utterly dependent on Him to do that. And that is precisely the goal. Utterly dependent on Him, that unbelievers might see the reality of Christ in us and glorify God because of us. Please pray with me. Father, joyful, continual submission, granting honor to all people is so unnatural for us. And seeing submission as a powerful tool in your great redemptive plan is just not normal for us. By your Spirit, make the truth of these words live in our hearts. May people in the Mid-Valley increasingly see the reality of Christ in us. Open the eyes of our hearts to live our lives for bigger things in Christ. Amen. Those who are going to be helping with communion would come forward at this time. We'll prepare for the Lord's table, and Pastor Oren will be leading us this morning.